This evening we turn to Hebrews, and again we look to this subject that we've been considering over the last few weeks, which is the gospel in Hebrews. It's a wonderful book full of extraordinary teaching from beginning to end, but our purpose on Sunday evenings at our evangelistic service is to take each chapter, but to pick out in particular those verses which are so challenging. They were challenging to that first people that to whom it was written, those Jewish Christians of the second generation who were beginning to doubt and to lose their confidence. And it's a call to them, it's a call to us, very suitable for us, for we've heard the gospel many times and we're tempted just to say, well, no, that's not for me. No, it is for you. This is the word of God. And we're going to look tonight, and in particular, the new covenant is mentioned in Hebrews 8. We read, "The days come," in verse 8, "when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." You know, there's something quite unique about preaching. It's an opportunity, I'm not the first to say this, to speak to everyone in general and no one in particular. Nobody need feel pointed out or picked upon, because we're speaking to everybody in general, nobody in particular. And yet, I'm able to address you as though I were talking to a friend. I hope I am. But someone I would care about and quite urgently want to beg your attention. It's like Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he says, "As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you, I pray you, in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God." That is how we preach, and it's to everybody and nobody in particular. It's to you, because you know who you are and God knows who you are. Hebrews is especially apt for this. The gospel in Hebrews, it's a call for urgent attention to the matter of salvation. This has been the theme up to chapter 8. Don't let these things slip. Give earnest heed. We're talking about the matter of you and your need to get right with God. One of the three things that can happen to you. First of all, you can hear the gospel. You can feel it. You can attend to your soul. You can obey the gospel, and you can come to new life and live for Christ. That's the first thing. Or secondly, you may die before anyone expects it. Oh, that's very melodramatic, you say. No, it's not. It's the fact. It's truth, isn't it? None of us know how long we have. That could happen. And you're totally unready for meeting God. Or thirdly, your heart can be so hardened that you'll hear but never listen to the gospel message. That happens, and that's recorded in Hebrews. Those that fall into that trap. Never listen to the gospel, although you hear it regularly. But you need to listen, and you need to be saved, because Christ has died so that you might be saved. Sometimes at the end of our sermon, I'm getting to it, we say something like, "Now do something about it. I've explained why it's urgent and what you must do. Well, now do something about it. Please attend to it." We tend to say that at the end of the sermon. And it just occurred to me that you've been on autopilot for the last 20 minutes of the sermon and you didn't really hear the message. So let me say it now as we begin. Here's what God has done for you and why he's done it. Pay careful attention to the word of God as we try to look at it tonight. Well, verses 1 to 6 really tell us the story so far in this chapter. And that's what he says. He says, now of the things which we have spoken, that's chapters 1 to 7, this is the sum. And that means this is a summary of it. But it also means more than that. What is a sum? It's the total after adding everything up. So what he's saying is, this is what it all adds up to. And he says, this is what it all adds up to. We have such an high priest. Remember, he's talking to people, the second generation of the Jews, who were used to having priests. And they dressed in particular clothing. And they were of a particular tribe, the tribe of Levi. And these priests, well, they were very obviously part of the religious worship of Israel. And some of that second generation, not by any means all of them, but the second generation of Jewish believers, some of them were beginning to think, well, shouldn't we have sacrifices? Don't we need something that's more visible than we've got now? Very much like today, people don't want a faith that you can't see anything. You need something, a priest you can go to. You need things painted on the windows. You need different emblems and things. Some people need actual sacrifice. They need to actually make the Lord's Supper, for example, into a sacrifice. It's got to be more real. No, no, says the apostle. Faith is what God requires. So I would call my first point the story so far, because that's what he says. This is the sum. This is what it all adds up to. You have a high priest. The type of high priest that Christ is, we looked at last time. We have an high priest. It's not an earthly priest, like the sons of Aaron, the Levites, or the Roman Catholic priests, or Anglican priests that we know of today. But why do you need a priest? Well, someone needs to offer a sacrifice for your sins. Somebody needs to do something about the fact that you owe God, and you will stand before him without a hope, without a prayer. You'll stand before him completely naked, unable to give an answer for the life you've lived. But you need a sacrifice. Somebody, well, Christ is that priest. He laid down his life. His blood was that perfect atonement for the sins of those who trust in him. Where is he? Well, we read in verse 1, he's set at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. That means that here is God, and at the right hand, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, at the right hand, in charge, if you like, is Christ. He's a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. In the Old Testament, God gave elaborate and specific instruction for the materials and how the tabernacle was to be made. This tent, which he gave to symbolize how God can meet with man, and the sacrifices symbolize what Christ would do for us. The actual tent area which Moses had Israel built. Now we have the true tabernacle, the true sanctuary, the place where we can meet with God, where we can find forgiveness. We have that in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the sum. That's what Hebrews 1 to 7 adds up to. That's what he's saying. And he goes on to say that Christ wouldn't qualify. The Lord Jesus wasn't of the tribe of Levi. Nobody would appoint him, humanly speaking, as one of those priests. No, he's much better than that. Think how useless it would be if all you had between you and God was a man. You've got your eternal judge, Almighty God, and all you've got between you and him is a man who's as sinful as you are. Christ is better by far. His ministry is supremely more excellent. He's the mediator of a better covenant. Well, we better think about what a covenant is. What is a covenant? This chapter here is actually quoting Jeremiah. When Jeremiah, speaking to the Jews when they were about to go into captivity in Babylon and be completely lost forever if God didn't restore them, and he did restore them and bring them back, and he says, but one day there's going to be a new covenant. Well, what do we know about a covenant? Well, covenants, that's the word we use today. In some places, if you say you wanted to guarantee a sum of money for a particular charity, well, one way you can do it is you can set up a deed of covenant, whereby you make a solemn agreement. Some of the translations just say this is the agreement, but it's more than an agreement. An agreement can be something you can just forget about tomorrow, but a covenant is something you're absolutely bound by. So you want to set up a deed of covenant, and it's a document which sets out the agreement that you've got. It's an agreement, but it has to be more than an agreement. It's a promise, an agreement or a contract between two people. As part of the covenant, the two parties agree that certain activities will or will not be carried out. If you and I have an agreement, it can be quite serious, but tends to be flimsy, doesn't it? Especially in the days in which we live. Oh, well, I agreed with my neighbour, but who says, how many witnesses do you have that you ever actually agreed to that particular agreement? In the world of employment, there is such a thing as a non-compete agreement. That's a covenant. It's an agreement you make when you're employed by someone that if you leave, you won't contact the clients that the company has made. And it's adhered to. If you go to a firm and you leave it and you go to work somewhere else and you go phoning up the older clients and say, can you come to me instead? You're breaching a solemn agreement if you had that non-compete agreement. It's important, but not so important as this. A covenant with God requires that God promises a blessing for obedience to his commandments. He sets the terms of the covenant and communicates them to his servants. That's what a covenant is. A covenant with God means that God promises a blessing for obedience to his commandments. He sets the terms of the covenant and communicates them to his servants. This is all in Hebrews chapter 8. And so we come thirdly to the two covenants. There were two covenants that are mentioned here, the old and the new. And in verses 8 and 9, for finding fault with Israel, God said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, a new solemn agreement and contract. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. You know how that happened, don't you? How God intervened in the troubles of Israel when they were in the land of Egypt and they were under harsh taskmasters and beaten if they didn't comply and bring forth the load of bricks that was needed to build the project that Pharaoh wanted. And God led them out through Moses, but he made a covenant with them. This do and you shall live. And we read about it many times. It's the old covenant. Now God makes both covenants. When we make a covenant with someone, we sit down and we just talk about it and we make a solemn, but with God you can't do that because with us we're equal parties. But the covenant that God makes, we're not equal parties. God is God and you are you. And if God makes a covenant, he must make it, and he made both, the old and the new. In our law system, it's between equal parties. Both contribute, both promise, both agree to the penalties of failure. But the covenant with God, we don't have equal partners. God is holy. God is all righteous. And we are failed, sinful creatures. So God made an old covenant in Eden. It didn't start with Moses. It started in Eden. Eat not the fruit, or you shall die. This do and live. Disobey and die. That was the terms of that covenant. And it was written eventually on tablets of stone when God gave the old covenant to Moses, the Ten Commandments. And they are the old covenant. They are God saying, this is how you must live if you want to please me by works. by the life you live. And we look at it and we say, well, who can do that? Once we really know what the law means, that it's not just, I'm not going out to kill someone, I'm not going to steal from someone. When we know the spiritual nature of that law, we're undone. That's what the Bible says it was for. So we all broke the old covenant. Genesis 3 tells us that. Genesis 5 is a great chapter. You read through it and it's one long list of people. But the thing they've all got in common is, and he died. And he died. And he died. Exodus 20 gives us the terms of the old covenant. And we look at it and realize we can't do it. Even if we could, from this day forward, keep the Ten Commandments, which we can't, what do we do about the first 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years or more of our lives? So there's no hope for us. But, oh, the glorious but, they continued not, they couldn't keep it up, and I regarded them not, says God. He looks away, he can't look upon sin. He can't do what the God of popular fiction does, the God that we read about and we have in films, in some of the more sentimental and soppy films. He just looks on the lives that we have and the mess we've made, and he says, well, try and get it right. I'll heal this relationship and everything will be fine. No, you can't do that with God. God is a God who requires perfection, and we can't keep his law. So he's made a new covenant. God prepared it. He set it up and he established it. It's not just a second chance. Oh, you can start again, see how you get on this time. Have another go. No, it's a whole new working covenant. All based on Hebrews chapter 1, where we read that Christ is God's final word. That's where we began this series. Christ is God's final word. He is, if you reject him, your last chance. The new covenant. Well, what do we need? You need two parties. For there to be a covenant, there's got to be two people or two parties. And the old covenant was between you. You made it through Adam and God. He made it because Adam was not equal with him. But the new covenant was made between God and you in Jesus Christ. That's the new covenant. Because you can't keep it, Jesus undertakes to keep it for you. The new covenant is made where God takes the part of both parties. Because we're not only unequal, we're ruined by sin. God is on both sides. A covenant requires promises. In the new covenant, God promises eternal life, complete forgiveness for all your sins, new strength. Oh, you need that, don't you? The Holy Spirit to help you. We can't promise anything to God, so Christ promises and fulfills a perfect life, which he lived, complete obedience to God's law, which he gave, positive, good righteousness, which he lived and provided. And a covenant requires penalties. There can be no penalties for God. He's above judgment. He's always faithful. But our sins deserve hell. Christ endured hell on the cross as he suffered physical agony. He should never have suffered that physical pain as God. But he endured, and spiritual agony, the death he suffered on the cross, where God poured out his anger against him. He poured out the wrath against our sin on the head of his dear son. A covenant requires penalties. Christ took the penalty for the broken covenant. And a covenant provides rewards. Christ deserves the rewards. And he rejoiced when he saw the fruit of his suffering. His chosen people, that's you if you believe in him, saved, redeemed, rescued, exalted, glorified. Oh, will you be the fruits of Christ's suffering? Will you be the reward that he looks for? But he endured the cross. Why? For the joy which was set before him, the word of God tells us. He foresaw in his journey from Bethlehem's manger to Calvary's cross, he foresaw his agony. He saw in advance Satan's defeat, his own reception back into heaven, union with his saved people, and he procured great inestimable benefit for us, total forgiveness. Oh, do you know what that means? Just to know your sins are all forgiven. Just to know that you have a completely clean slate with God and he will never remember your sins again. New life. Oh, he pours new life into you. The person who hears the gospel on a Tuesday evening and goes home and is truly saved awakes next day with a new life. They're changed. God does change your heart. That's why it's called being born again. Because you are. You receive a whole new spiritual life. So Christ has achieved guaranteed perseverance. He will never let you go. This chapter in Jeremiah tells us about the new covenant. The very next chapter tells us that the terms of the covenant are such that God will never turn away from you, and you will never turn away from him, finally. He promises that he will keep you. Total forgiveness, new life, the Holy Spirit, perseverance, and eternal reward, all because of this new covenant, which you miss out on if you cling to the old covenant and you think, it's by works. One day I'll be good enough to get to heaven. That's the old covenant. It's dead. The main difference to us, though, and this is where we draw near to a close, is conversion. The missing ingredient today is real conversion. A man in Rochester or Chatham or Gillingham may decide to come to this church on a night like tonight, and he expects a service with a few hymns, Bible readings, prayers, and a sermon. He may expect a sermon telling him what God requires, what Christ has done. But he somehow expects that agreement to the sentiments of the sermon is the highest expectation which will be made of him. Because conversion is totally misunderstood in our day. The churches don't preach conversion anymore. Real conversion is not something you do when you're a prime minister and you think, I'll be better off being a Catholic than a Protestant, which one of our prime ministers did a few decades ago. He converted. It doesn't work that way. You can't convert. God has got to convert you. Many Muslims in certain countries, including ours, have been converted. Wonderful, when they turn to Christ. But they didn't do it. They've repented and believed in Christ, but they're frowned upon, often worse, because, oh, this person has converted. They've departed. Well, it's not their fault. They've seen their need, and Christ has changed their lives. The last thing most ministers in pulpits today expect is for people to be transformed by the Word of God or converted. When George Whitefield in the 18th century began to preach the gospel, he was kicked out of the Anglican churches because he preached, you must be born again, and they didn't go along with that. And so he preached in the graveyards outside, and thousands came to hear him because it was a bit more lively in the graveyard than it was in the church. And they listened to what he had to say. And various ministers went to the bishop and they said, well, this man has preached, and last week 15 people went completely mad as a result of his preaching. And the bishop said, well, let's hope it lasts till next week, shall we? And they encouraged him because it was life from the dead. Jeremiah 31 is quoted here by Paul. He told a desperately lost people of Israel and Judah, the day is coming when there'll be a new covenant, not like the old one, which you broke. I will put my laws within your minds and hearts, your inward parts, he says. And Paul translates it, in the mind and the heart. That's what happens when you're converted. The gospel, this message, is alive, it's real. And when you hear it, Christ writes it through his Holy Spirit in your mind so that you understand for the first time what it means to bow the knee to the Saviour. And it gets into your heart. And you don't just look at it and say, well, I'll consider that. No, you feel it. You know in your heart a love for God. You feel his love for you. That's real conversion. And it touches your will. my will isn't strong enough. No? Well, did you know your will is dead? Christ will give you a new, enlivened, quickened will. And God gets into your will. He changes your desire and the emotion and the ability to go forward. So that is Christian conversion. When God puts his law in your heart, he converts you. You're born again. He deals directly with your soul. I'll write it in your heart. The deep center of your emotions and will. I will be your God. Not just in name, but he will actually be your God. Do you see the difference? Who is your God? Well, it's money. It's ambition. No. Have you heard the gospel? He says he will be your God. You'll belong to him. And you will be my people. They shall be my people. Paul goes on to quote, they won't teach every man his neighbor, saying, know the Lord. Well, obviously they did. The apostles went out preaching to everybody. But what he's saying is, here are a group of people, they don't need to tell each other because they all know the Lord, because they're saved. One thing I know whom I have believed and am persuaded, he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. They shall all know me from the least to the greatest. And he undertakes, as I say, you shall not depart from him either. Do you see why it's so urgent? Do you see why we've taken Hebrews and we've started to say that Paul is being so urgent here in calling men and women? Don't ignore it. Come to Christ. See how Christ died. See why he died. Receive him as your Lord and Savior tonight by repentance and faith. Trust only in him. Live in him, for him, and by him, your Savior and your God. My final words, you must be born again. Let's turn to our